Well, welcome back. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it'll be on the screen, but if you'd like to use your device or a copy of the text beside you, feel free to do so. You have 1 Samuel and you have 2 Samuel. We'll be there in chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 this morning. Let's see if we can find a Christmas message in here this morning. Verse 1. When King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the Lord said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I've never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I've always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I've never asked them, 'Why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house?' Now go and say to my servant David, 'This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people, Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like a father, any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue for me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in this vision. This is the word of the Lord to us today. And it's a Christmas word. But before we get into that, I want to kind of set the stage for you a little bit, just for in a contemporary way. It dawned on me, I read an article this week, and I don't know why I read it. Well, I do, but it had nothing to do really with this message. And the title of the article was 39 Things That the Queen of England Owns. Now, you have to understand, of the million things I could have read, that is not something that I would have naturally have read. I'm not one of these guys that keep up with, I can't tell you who's who over there, but I do know this. The Queen of England is a very old lady. She's been around a very long time. In fact, she holds the Guinness Book of Records for the oldest monarch, obviously, alive on the earth, and she has reigned in history longer than any monarch before her. She's had a longer reign. She holds those Guinness Book of World Records. She's reigned longer than any monarch in history. That's amazing, this lady. But again, I'm not caught up in the drama of it. I don't understand it. I don't know why they have a parliament and why they have a crown. I don't understand the crown aspect of all that, but that's their constitution. That's the way they operate. They become a bit of a bunch of drama horses because, again, the things that go on with the grandsons and their wives and their families, you can't walk through a checkout line in a supermarket without bumping into one of them, you know, on the rack over there. And I'm like, what? This sells. This would not be on the cover of a magazine if people didn't buy it. So what gives? Well, it's fascinating. There's a lot of fascinating things about it. And just reading this article, I will say that I've gained a brand new appreciation for Queen Elizabeth II. First of all, she owns all the swans on the River Thames. Now, who couldn't love a woman who owns all the swans on the River Thames? If you're a swan on the River Thames, you belong to the Queen. Since 1324, in the dynasty of kings, all the dolphins in the UK belonged to the queen. I had no idea there were any dolphins in the UK, but they belonged to the Queen of England. She has six royal residences. She owns six of them, some of them being in Scotland as well as Ireland. She owns 200 Launer handbags. These are handbags made specifically to her tailoring. It's called her particular bag is called the Royale. It's the only bag you'll ever see that she carries. And there's a great story around the handbags as well if you want to read it. But they cost $2,000 to $2,500 a piece. She owns 200 of them. This, my boys, I'm sure love this. She has a personal ATM machine in the basement of Buckingham Palace. So if the Queen's ever short on cash, she can always just go to the basement. It's provided by Coutts Bank of England, the Queen's personal ATM, just for her. She owns 150,000 works of art. I don't label that with a price tag because many of these 150,000 are priceless. You can even put a value on them. But they belong to her. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it's like, I've got a brand new appreciation for this lady. She owns 30 racing horses. And each of these, or these racing horses, this collection of 30 racing horses, have given her 450 wins. She is an equestrian junkie. This lady loves her horses. And the only state she refers to in the United States of America is her favorite state, and it's Kentucky. This lady's starting to get really interesting to me. But this caps it all. This is a woman after my heart. She has a $10 million car collection. She has three Rolls Royces, two Bentleys, three Jaguars, all British, and two Aston Martins. I mean, $10 million worth of cars. But her favorite car, now this is again, what I love about this lady is that during World War II, this is how long she's been around. During World War II, she was trained with the Women's Auxiliary Territorial Services as a mechanic and a driver, and she turned wrenches on Range Rovers. Her favorite Range Rover is the Range Rover Defender, and she's owned 30 of these things in her career as queen. The woman not only loves Kentucky, but she's a gearhead. In her night, she still drives this thing on her own around certain properties that she owns. Now, here's my question. At Christmas time, what would you ever give this lady? You think your family's hard to buy for? Imagine what it would be like to think that you'd come up with something that you could give the Queen of England that would be impressive to her. And what would that take? Well, that's exactly where we find King David today. Not that somebody's trying to think of a gift to get for him. David's trying to think of a gift to give to God. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at what happens. Again, we've gone through 1 Samuel now. We've run up to 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 7. And the king is doing something that you just don't see really him doing anywhere in the stories about him. He's gone from the cave of Adullam, where he's run from Saul for so long and lived just, you know, in terrible situations. He's been a man of war. And now he's in a palace, kicked back in his lazy boy, watching college football. I mean, this guy has some time on his hands. Verse 1, when King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. Look, David said, I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. I mean, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If you enjoy life, if you get to a place where you feel like your life is disproportionate from everybody else's, what do you want to do? Well, the celebrities say you give back. You know, I've been blessed. I want to give back. And that's what's going on in David's mind. David is aware of all that God has provided him, and he is certainly aware at the appearances of the disproportionate dwelling places. I'm in a palace. God's in a tent. So from the worldly vantage point, you can understand why David would feel this way. because no man can enjoy all the pleasures coming at you without a guilty conscience, without wanting to do something for those that provided it for him. And in this case, he knows that everything he has come from God. My submission to you this morning is that everything you have has come from God as well. I don't care how hard you've worked. I don't care how smart you are, how talented you are. I'm blessed to have the ability to work hard. But I'm also blessed to recognize that there's nothing that I have, and there's nothing that King David had that was of his own doing, that God didn't allow him to have. The very hands, the very protection, the very security, the very opportunities, all of these things come into our lives because of the grace of God. And David wants to do something about it. It sounds natural. So God has to address this. And we get an incredible lesson, not just for life, but for Christmas from it. Verse 4, but the same night the Lord said to Nathan. Now Nathan is the prophet. Nathan is the guy who gets in the king's business. Go and tell my servant David, speak for me. This is what the Lord has declared. And this is what God tells David. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? Again, I don't know. That's the tone I would ask it. I don't know if that's the way God asked it. But I've never lived, God says, I've never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. That's a long time. I've always moved from place to place, to one place to another, with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling place. Yet no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to the leaders, the shepherds of my people, Israel. I've never asked them, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? And so any serious Bible student would come to this and go, why wouldn't God want the best house in Israel? Why wouldn't he want, okay, David's enjoying this. Why would God not want David to say, yes, we're situated, we're established, this is your kingdom, this is your place, this will be, put it here. If God had wanted a more permanent and spectacular dwelling place, he would have commanded Israel to build it, but he doesn't. And God never does anything or doesn't do anything if there isn't some supporting purpose behind it. So if you look at this from the lens of Christmas, what's out there on the horizon that would keep God in check here from doing this, or keep David in check, God keeping David in check from doing it? Verse 8, now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. Again, David is a warrior. He understands the terminology. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared, David. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. You hear that cadence all throughout the thing, my people Israel. They are my people Israel. And I took you, David, to lead them. I selected you to lead them. I have been with you wherever you have gone, verse 9. And I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. I know you went to battle, David, but I defeated your enemies. Now, I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on earth. He's not scolding. Let's be sure, though, that David understands who the provider is here. You don't build the king of the universe a house. You don't assume that. I provide for you. You don't provide for me. And it's good for you to know that. The very energy that you and I have to serve the Lord is given to us. So what does God need for Christmas? What does he need? Nothing. Nothing. He delights in things, but he doesn't need anything. Verse 10, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel. There it is. You want to build me a home? Guess what, David? I'm doing this for you, and this is what I'm going to do for my people Israel. I'm going to provide a homeland, not a house. I'm going to provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting with the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel. There it is again. Who's the people? Are they David's people? Well, David belongs to that group of people, but they're God's people. And God is the provider of his people, of which David is included. And so God says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. You just need to understand, David. You don't need to feel this perplexed about this situation. I am the provider. Don't ever think that because of where you are now enjoying all this around you, that you now have the ability to provide for me. And we see in this text, something jumped out at me about this, particularly as we move into this Christmas portion of the message. God doesn't deal in houses, y'all. He deals in homes. Structures don't mean anything to God. It's the context, the content and the context of the structure. It's what's going on inside the structure that makes it a home. You see, it's because of God's purposes in our lives that we as individuals, even individual David, has or had his and we have our identity. God establishes us as a people in a place, and he cares for us. God gave us the security of a place. He gives us the security of a home, and he gave us the significance of a name. No matter where we wander, no matter if we have a structure or not, we are a part of his family and we have a home in him because we are his people. That's the cadence of the passage, right? It's not just about David. It's not just about Nathan. It's about the fact that God is doing something with a people, and he's providing them a home. He's providing security and identity and purpose. Verse 11, the second part there, 11b. Furthermore, God says, let me go on. The Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be a dynasty. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. Not you, but there's somebody coming who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever, David. So Nathan went back to him, to David, and told him everything that the Lord had said in this vision. Now, as you read through 11b through 17, there's some flags that should kind of go off here. Like, okay, well, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about, okay, what I understand about the Messiah is, okay, is he talking about the Messiah? Well, no, he can't be talking about the Messiah. He said, because he says that there's a potential for this king to sin. And if he sins, God's going to correct him and discipline him with the rod like any father. And he's talking about one who's going to be coming from David who will build a house, a temple for his name. And I remember, aha, yes, that's Solomon. Because Solomon did indeed build a grand temple, for a splendid temple for God. And he also was a terrific sinner later in life. And God had to discipline him with a rod like any father would do. So we go, well, he's talking about Solomon here, obviously. The problem with this is that Solomon did indeed build the temple. And it was a splendid temple. But it was attributed to Solomon's glory. It was called Solomon's temple. So there's some problems with the way you interpret that, but like prophetic language so often does, you've got, as I've said, you've got an already aspect to this, or a near-term aspect to this, and then a long-term aspect of this that is yet to be unfulfilled. And in the mind of God, there's a reason I'm not building a grand house yet. There's a reason I'm not asked for a house yet, because there's a home coming in the future, right? That my appointed one will arrive to serve. He said, well, Dale, what do you mean by that? Well, look back at verse 12. David, when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. You see, David wanted to build a house for God on the tallest hill in Jerusalem. That's what Solomon eventually does. And God could be removed there and distant there and overlooking all the, you know, surveying all the land, and people could go out of their way to go up in elevation, to sacrifice and to give obedience to God in that temple. But no, God says, David, I want to build my home, not my house. I want to build my home closer to the deep realities of everything that's going on in the world. I want the people to know, my people to know, that I am in their midst. I want to come home to them as I want them to come home to me. God wanted to build his home where the sweat and blood of his people happen, where we work and where we play, where we laugh and where we cry, where our hearts are overjoyed and where our hearts are totally broken. God wants to live among us and provide a home for us in those contexts. So the home where God chooses to dwell, y'all, isn't on a hill or in a palace, but in a young woman engaged to be married to a man by the name of Joseph. All you have to do is read Luke's account of this, and we're going to read that Christmas Eve, Luke's account of it. But I want you to jump with me to a much broader span, a much bigger picture, because it's in the Gospel of John that we get the account behind the scenes of Christmas that spans space and time. Look at John chapter 1, verse 10, and look at how this language correlates absolutely perfectly with what we've just read in 2 Samuel 7. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He was fresh from heaven, but he's far from home. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God, a provision that can only come from God because he's the provider. So the Word, we've not even called him Jesus yet, right? Because this spans eternity. This is in the mind of God from eternity past. So the Word became human and made his home among us. And you know the way you can translate that literally in the Greek? Pitched his tent. The Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. This King who would be born to us at Christmas is in the mind of God as he's talking to David. No way, really, could David and those people surrounding David in his context could have interpreted that any more than Solomon. And Solomon does to some degree fulfill that in 2 Samuel 7, but in God's mind, there is a whole lot more to come. So I ask you this year, I ask you the question I think the text demands. Is there room in your house for God's home? Your life is to be a temple of the living God. As it was for Mary and expressed through the birth of the Christ child, that birth, that new birth, happens in every one of us. A birth that John says, not with physical birth, but a birth that comes from God. The maker of heaven and earth also wants to make his home in you. Every one of you sitting here today. Did you know that? If you knew that, do you remember it? Do you live connected to it? That God's home is with you where you sweat and where you labor, where you work and where you play, where you laugh and where you cry? When you fall, and when you get up, is there room in your structure? Is there room in your earthly tent for God's tabernacle to abide in you? That's the message of Christmas. That was the message to David. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, again, God's the provider here, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. And then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. Listen, you think the Queen of England is hard to buy for at Christmas? What do you give the King of the universe? You give him yourself. You present him with this house so that he can provide for you a home. Every one of you. Do you know that? God loves you so much that he wants to make his home in your life. God wants to show up in your home or in your house, right? And make it a home. In the living rooms of your house, in the kitchens, in the playrooms of your house, in the bedrooms of your life, God calls to you at Christmas and says, "Greetings, favored ones." That wasn't just for Mary. He says it to you at Christmas. "Greetings, favored one. I'm coming home and I'm bringing home with me." For Christmas, it's yours. Is there room for me in your crowded, busy lives? Is there room for me there in your heart? You see, the beautiful thing about a baby is that when they show up in your house, they don't take up a lot of room. But a baby will fill a house with everything that makes it a home. You don't have to be parents here today to hear God speak that to you about your own life. That if you're existing without the story of Christmas, if you're existing without this baby who was born for sacrifice, if you're existing as just a structure, come home. Come home. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you today and we thank you for your presence with us. Work this in our lives, I pray, for your glory. And may we live as temples, expressing worship and devotion, praise and obedience to the God who has made his home in us. And remind us at Christmas time that you weren't just born in that moment for a few people in a faraway place, but that you are born in us as we are born again. So, Father, may the story of Christmas never just be historical to us, for it is contemporary and relevant as anything we're experiencing right now in the here and now of this place. I ask for your wisdom and your instruction upon every life here today, that it might be so. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Hope to see some of you Christmas Eve. Those of you joining us by live stream, thank you, and we hope to see you there as well. God bless you and Merry Christmas.